The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Thanks for the way you've been worshiping God this morning, kind of in the dark, this kind of impromptu candlelight worship time. It's been really, really special. In the first worship service, the lights, all everything went out like about 10 minutes before the worship service was supposed to start. And so I want to just have a big shout out to our tech team up there. Thank you guys, and the usually unsung heroes. Thank you for, because they were like scrambling to throw things together. And every light, every mic, and everything that's working now is because they've been plugging, unplugging, and I think they're operating off of one circuit. Mark, everything's coming off of the one circuit we have left this morning. So hopefully we won't blow that circuit before the end. I am preaching on Holy Spirit power, so maybe that's why we're supposed to rely on Holy Spirit power and not, you know, good old electricity. But thanks for hanging in there and being a part of this really special worship. Somebody said at the end of the first worship service, we feel like this was really a faith worship service because there was everything, we were going on faith that we were going to be able to even get through it. But it was great. We want to talk this morning, you know, last week was Easter, and there tends to be this big kind of, I don't know, for the church, this after Easter kind of just thud. We all gear up for Easter and everybody buys their Easter clothes, Easter dresses, Easter suits or whatever. And they all come on Easter and grandma, grandpa and all the little kids and the family comes and we're all coming together. And so everybody, what do you do on Easter? You go to church on Easter. And so there's this kind of big Easter. And then the Sundays following are kind of like this big drop off, you know. And but I want to talk a little bit about really how it happened in the first Easter, how it happened that first century when Jesus rose from the dead and this, what I'm calling this after Easter fire, because actually there was no thud at all after the first Easter. When Jesus came alive, there was no thud. In fact, what happened was this explosion. And so that's what I want to talk about today, this after Easter fire, this explosion that happened after Easter, that first Easter season. And so let's look to do that at Acts chapter 2, because Acts chapter 2 is going to describe, actually the book of Acts at the beginning, chapters 1, 2, and 3, begin to describe what happened after Easter. But I want to focus on Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. And you can read along with me if you like. You'll be up on the screen as well. This is what the Word of God says. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams.'" And the Lord bless the reading of his word. Jesus, after resurrection, spent 40 days with his disciples. And there were a lot of people who saw him, up to 500 at one time that he taught. For 40 days, he was with them. And then after the 40 days was up, he ascended into heaven. Before he ascended into heaven to leave them, he told them to go to Jerusalem and to wait. To wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit that he had been promising he would send to them. And he tells them that this Holy Spirit, when it comes, the Holy Spirit will empower them to do their job, to their task. And Acts 1, verse 8, first chapter of Acts, verse 8, is what I believe is the thesis statement for the entire book of Acts. Luke, who's the one who writes the book of Acts, Luke, as he is writing, at the very beginning of his writing, he sets the stage. He reveals in the very first chapter of his book how the rest of the book will unfold. And it's Acts 1, 8. It tells it. Let's read it. It says, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's chapter 1 of Acts. And then chapter 2 through the rest of the book really, really moves the way Luke said it was going to move. Chapter 2 begins with the explosion of power and the Holy Spirit filling them. And then chapter 3 and beyond describes the movement just the way Luke said. Beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, which was the surrounding area of Jerusalem, it would be like saying Richardson in Dallas County or whatever. It's the larger area. Judea was the larger area. So it would be, or like saying Richardson, Texas. It's the bigger area. So Jerusalem and Judea, the bigger area, and then Samaria, and then the gospel. Luke tracks it. He tracks the gospel through Syria, through Asia Minor, through Macedonia, all the way to Rome, which in first century was the ends of the earth. All roads led to Rome. It was the ends of the earth. So he tracks the gospel exactly the way he said it would happen. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But it begins here in chapter 2. In chapter 2, none of that has happened yet. In chapter 2, there's about 120 Jesus disciples in Jerusalem, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the coming of this promised Holy Spirit. They're waiting for the after Easter fire that will propel the church forward. They're waiting for it. And Luke makes it clear in his writing. He makes it clear that this moment in Acts chapter 2 is the critical event that sets in motion everything that will follow. So that without the coming of the Holy Spirit, without chapter 2 of Acts, without the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church would not be empowered to do anything. Without the Holy Spirit, then, there would have been no prophecy, no preaching, no converts, no movement of the church, no mission, no worldwide Christian movement. None of that without the Holy Spirit, you understand. Because without the Holy Spirit, every effort of the church is a man-made, man-conceived, man-manipulated, man-centered effort that has no lasting value whatsoever. It's only the Spirit-inspired and Spirit-empowered stuff that we do that really has any lasting effort. You know, we can do a lot of things. I mean, we have the power, we have the money, we have whatever to get a lot of things done. But the only thing that gets done that has any lasting value is what we do in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see it happening right here. So that what I think Luke wants us to know at the very front, the very beginning of his work, he wants us to know that if Jesus is the head of the church, that means the Holy Spirit is the heart of the church. If Jesus is the engine that drives the church, the Holy Spirit is the fuel that feeds the church. If Jesus is the lifeblood of the church, then the Holy Spirit is the air that we breathe, you understand. Without the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. It is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Distinct, yet the same. Separate, but the same. Three, but yet one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You cannot have one without the other two. You cannot have two without the one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 2 of Acts, catch this. Here in chapter 2, the chapter we just read, the church meets the Holy Spirit. And the world would never be the same. It just changes everything. Now, in the fall, I'm going to preach a series of sermons, like six sermons, all on the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the role of the Holy Spirit in our church. That's in the fall. It's just a lot to cover. There's no way I could cover it all in one sermon. But today's message, what I wanted to talk about today, really, I wanted to look at this very beginnings, where the church meets the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see kind of this threefold emphasis that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 2. There's three things about this meeting I want us to kind of pull away from today and kind of try to begin to apply in our lives where we try to really understand the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. And the first is just this. I want you to see that in the gospel, I mean, the book of Luke, the book of Acts, that there is this miraculous nature to Pentecost, to the church meeting the Holy Spirit. There is a miraculous ring to everything that happens here in chapter 2. It's interesting that when you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke wrote two books in the New Testament. And they're literally two volumes, the same story, but two volumes to the same story. The first volume that we call the Gospel of Luke. The second volume we call the Book of Acts, the one we're reading in right now. But the two go together. They were written by the same guy. You can tell when you do a literary analysis of the two, they were obviously written by the same guy. They're tied together. Where one ends, the other picks up. There's an overlap. There's an incredible writing. Luke writing both of them, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. But in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke is telling the story of Jesus, anytime he does a miracle story, Luke always has the crowd reacting in two ways. Every time there's a miracle story in the Gospel of Luke, he says that the crowd was astonished and amazed. Those are his two favorite words to describe them. They were astonished and amazed. So whenever Luke uses the words astonished and amazed, you know he's telling a miracle story. It's a miracle story. Well, here in his second volume, in the book of Acts, when he describes what happens at Pentecost, guess what the reaction of the crowd is? They're astonished and amazed. So Luke wants this thing to ring in us, this bell to ring, that we understand this is a miracle story. What happens is a miracle. The 120 or so Jesus' disciples are sitting in Jerusalem and they're waiting. They don't know what's going to happen. Jesus just said, wait. And they're waiting. And it says, suddenly, they hear this rushing sound, this rumbling sound like a violent wind. The words literally mean violent wind, or maybe you can picture a tornado. Now, it doesn't say that there was a wind. There was no wind. It doesn't say that there was a tornado. There was no tornado. It's just the sound of a tornado. They heard the sound like a violent wind, and it scares them. And then the Holy Spirit manifests himself in these like tongues coming down and licking them. They're tongues of fire that are look like fire, and they can visibly see them coming down and touching each of the 120. And then the 120 rush out and they begin to preach. And it says literally, they begin to preach the mighty works of God. Now, what were the mighty works of God? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. He just says they are preaching the mighty works of God. But obviously, the mighty works of God, what was in their heart, was the story of Jesus, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Here is how God had been working mightily in their hearts and their lives. So now they begin to preach that message of Jesus, the mighty works of God in Jesus. And it says the crowd was amazed and astonished. Now, interesting to me that the miracle is not in the violent wind. In fact, we don't know whether the crowd could even hear the violent wind. It seems like only the disciples could hear that. And the miracle is not in the tongues of fire coming down and touching them. We're not sure that the crowd could see that either. I think that was confined to the disciples, that the crowd didn't really see that. The crowd was not astonished and amazed by the wind. They were not astonished and amazed by the tongues of fire. They were astonished and amazed when they heard the disciples preaching, and they heard them preaching all in their own language. Their home language, their native language. They're from all over the Mediterranean world. And they heard them preaching not in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, not in Greek, which is a language they could all understand. But they heard them preaching in the language from back home. The language, it says literally, the language we were born with. They hear them preaching that language. And the reason they're so astonished is because these guys, these men and women who are preaching it, they're Galileans. And Galileans were known for being like country folk, real simple. I mean, uneducated. These are poor, uneducated country folk who all of a sudden are speaking all these different languages. Where did they learn those languages? It's this miraculous, amazing thing. So that they were literally speaking other languages, and people from those other countries could understand the message in their own language. There is this kind of miraculous nature to what is happening here. Now, it's interesting because this phenomenon of this speaking in other languages happens two other times in the book of Acts. Okay? It happens here, But then it happens two other times. Now understand, there were three types of people from a Jewish perspective in the first century. There were three types of people in the world. Okay? There was the Jew and there was the Gentile. But within the grouping of Gentile, there were two different types of Gentiles. There was a Gentile who was called a God-fearer. That was someone that was a Gentile who was worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were practicing Judaism, even though they themselves were not Jews. They were Gentiles. But they were practicing Judaism. And then there was the Gentile who didn't. And that was considered the pagan. I mean, they just didn't practice Judaism. So you had the Jew. You had to be born a Jew. And then the God-fearer, the Gentile who practiced Judaism. And then you had the Gentile who was just a pagan, okay? Those are the three types of people. Now, in the book of Acts, when Luke is tracking the movement of the church outward, there's two other times when there's this speaking in other languages that occurs. Three times total. Once in Jerusalem with the Jews. But the next time it happens with a man named Cornelius, who is a God-fearer. He's a Gentile who practices Judaism. And Peter comes to preach to him, and it says again there that for the second time, there's this outbreak of them speaking in other languages. So that God is saying the Holy Spirit, just the way the Holy Spirit came to the Jews, it's also coming to the God-fearers. And then the third time that it happens is in Ephesus, where Paul is preaching, and again, these Gentiles who are pagans, they don't worship God at all. They get the Holy Spirit, and there's this speaking in other languages. And again, it's God saying, the way my Holy Spirit came to the Jews has also come to the God-fearers, and now finally it's also come to the Gentiles, the pure pagans, you see. So there's this movement that Luke is tracking, but is this miraculous nature of the Holy Spirit coming to all people. What did Peter's sermon say? What did it say? Acts chapter 2, look at it. Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up to speak, and he says in verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. The Holy Spirit is for everyone. And this is a miraculous, miraculous thing. You know, the title to the book of Acts, which we're reading right now in chapter 2, the longer title is the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ. That's the longer title to it. We just call it Acts, but it's the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, you understand that the titles to the books in the New Testament were put on in the second century. Long after they were written, they attached titles to them. And so it was put on in the second century. I think they got the title wrong. The Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ, when Luke is writing his book Acts, he's not tracking the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, after chapter 3, you don't really hear any more about any of the Apostles except maybe Peter and Paul. He doesn't track the movement of all the Apostles. He only tracks the movement of a few of the Apostles. I think the title is wrong. I think the title should be The Acts of God Through His Holy Spirit, because what Luke is tracking is the movement of the Holy Spirit where it explodes in Jerusalem and then begins to move the Holy Spirit all the way across the Mediterranean world to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's using the apostles, yes, but it's the Holy Spirit working through them. In fact, if I could rename both of Luke's volumes, okay, if you would let me do that, I would remember they're the same work, two volumes. I would call the first one The Acts of God Through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's describing in the Gospel of Luke. The Acts of God Through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the second volume would be The Acts of God Through His Holy Spirit in the church. You see, this is what's going on here. So here's the lesson we learn from this first part. Lesson we learn. And that is simply this, that this is God's story. It's God's story, and he's writing it. God is writing his story in your life. Your story is God's story. God is writing his story in your life, even today. What happened in Pentecost with the Holy Spirit coming, it was a God story. God is writing his story. Now, the other thing that is happening here that I want to point out to you, it's a little more subtle. And that is what I'm calling this Tower of Babel effect. Now, the text doesn't make a direct connection to the Tower of Babel from Pentecost. But if you're a Hebrew reading this, if you were Jewish reading this story, you would immediately make the connection to the Tower of Babel. Now, if you remember, the Tower of Babel occurred in the Old Testament, in Genesis, where the people wanted to reach God on their own power. They wanted to be like God. They felt if they could touch the face of God, that they in some way would be their own gods. And so they begin to build this tower to reach up into the heavens to touch God. And God sees what they're doing, the arrogance of what they're doing, the waywardness of what they're doing, and he looks down at it, and it says he confused their languages so that they were spread out all over the face of the earth. So the Tower of Babel, mankind wanted on his own power, with his own strength, with his own ego and arrogance, wanted to reach and touch God and become like God, and God confuses their languages. But now here in Acts chapter 2, Jesus tells the disciples to do what? He tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait. He doesn't tell them to go in Jerusalem and start building. I mean, that would be the logical thing. Go to Jerusalem and start building the church. Go to Jerusalem and start building what I've called you to build. But he doesn't tell them to do that. He tells them to go to Jerusalem and do what? Wait. Just wait. And then in that place where it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the verb that is used there is a passive verb, which means that it was acted upon them. They did nothing. They sat there passively, and God filled them with the Holy Spirit. So here we have, at Pentecost, the church, the disciples of Jesus, just sitting and waiting on God. And God comes down, he reaches down. And in the reaching down, when God comes to them, he fills them with his Holy Spirit, and he unifies the language. At Babel, they try to do it on their own strength. The languages are confused. At Pentecost, they wait on God, and when God does it, he unifies the languages. You see, at Babel, there was confusion. At Pentecost, there was understanding. We hear it in our own language, and we can understand. You see, and here's the lesson I want you to learn there. It's that you just, in life, we're supposed to let go and let God. That this is God's story. He is writing his story on your heart. And that instead of trying to do it on your own strength, we're to just let go and let God. It's that moment with Moses. If you remember from the Old Testament, Moses is standing with his back up against the Red Sea. And he's trying to bring deliverance to the people, and Pharaoh's armies are pressing down upon him, and he's trapped, the people of God, with Moses. The Red Sea is to their back. It's uncrossable. And the massive armies of Egypt and Pharaoh are in front of them, ready to pounce on them. And there's no escape, and there's no way out. And, I mean, they're like dead. They're just dead. And the people are saying to Moses, did you bring us out here to the desert to die, to be slain by the sword of Pharaoh? And Moses says something to them, and this is a critical moment. Watch what Moses says to them. Moses says to them, do not be afraid. Be quiet. Be still. Be still and watch your God work. He says, stand back and watch God do what God does best. It's be quiet, let go, and let God. And it's the hardest thing in the world to do, I'm telling you. In practice, I mean, it's easy for me to stand up here and say it, but in practice, it's the hardest thing in the world to do. When things are coming at you, and things are coming unraveled, and things aren't going the way that you want them to go, it's the hardest thing in the world to do is to let go and let God. It's the hardest thing in the world to do when you have all these battles that you have to face, all these battles that life is throwing at you, and to just let go and let God fight your battles for you. I'm telling you, it's the hardest thing in the world that you will ever do. But it is the most rewarding, it's the most amazing, it's the most miraculous thing when you stand back and you watch God do what God does best. Now, there's one last thing I want to point out in this. One last thing that's happening here, I think, that Luke emphasizes, and it is this idea of the giving of the new law. Okay, it's miraculous. It's the miraculous nature of the thing. It's the Tower of Babel effect. And I think it's this. It's the giving of a new law. Now, all of this happens in the first century in what is known as the Jewish Festival of Pentecost. And the Jewish Festival of Pentecost happened every year, and it happened 50 days after Passover. In fact, the Greek word Pentecostes is the Greek word for 50th. So it was the 50th day after the Passover feast. And the ancient festival of Pentecostes, also in Jewish circles known as the Festival of Weeks, was actually the festival celebrating the first harvest, the first reaping. That's what it was all about from ancient days. But by Jesus' day, it had not only become known as the Festival of Weeks, celebrating the first harvest, it was also, let there be light, it was also, catch this, it had also become associated with the anniversary of the giving of the Mosaic Law at Sinai. So what they celebrated was not only the first harvest, but they celebrated the anniversary of the day Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and all the law. That was Pentecost in Jesus' day. So here is Holy Spirit now coming down from heaven, just like Moses, coming down with a new law called what Paul calls the Christ law. Now, this new law in no way negates the old law. It doesn't do away with the Ten Commandments. It doesn't do away with the old law. This new law, what it does, brings light. What this new law does, actually, is it fulfills the old law. And the new law, where Jesus says, listen, watch what Jesus says. Where Jesus says, this is the way the old law is summarized. This is the fulfillment of the old law. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love each other. That's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law, Jesus says. So that the law of Christ, this new law of Christ, comes in and it fulfills the old law, and it is centered and based on love and grace. So that the law of Christ is the law of love and the law of grace. Paul says it in Galatians 6:2. Watch what he says in Galatians 6:2. Paul says this. He says, carry each other's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. Care about each other. Help each other. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You see, so the law of Christ is built on the way we love God and the way we love each other. So here's the lesson I want you to learn from this. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. What it means is that you are now living with this new law inside of you. It's a law of grace and a law of love. The Holy Spirit writes the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of grace. He writes it in your hearts. And it's there. It's living inside of you. It's living inside of you now. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're now living with this law of love and this law of grace. It's living inside of you. I'll never forget, my mom kind of taught me this lesson. You know, when I was little, I used to love play baseball. And played Little League, and baseball. I was a really big baseball fan. I wasn't that good at actually playing it, but I loved baseball. And so one day, my best friend Dave and I were working on my fastball outside the house where I lived, and we were working on fastball. I was developing my curveball. I'm 10 years old, okay? So I'm developing my curveball. He's the catcher. I'm the pitcher. And we're practicing, and it starts to rain. So it starts to rain, and it starts to rain pretty hard. So we move our game inside the house. Developing the curveball there. We had this long hallway at the house, and so the long hallway, it wasn't quite the distance from pitcher's mound to home plate, but we pretended like it was. So Dave was at one end of the hallway, and I'm at the other end, and I'm sitting there working on my curveball in the hallway inside the house. Now, my mom had told me, like 1,000 times, never play baseball inside the house. She'd tell me 1,000 times, you're going to break something if you play catch inside the house. My mom was in the kitchen, and so we're there in the hallway playing. And I'm throwing a curveball, and one of the curveballs gets away from me, and I mean, it really curves. And it hits a wall, and it ricochets off of a wall, and it just takes the ball just... It's like, you know, have you ever happened to see where it like feels like now it's in slow motion, and you're watching it happen, and you're going, no! And the ball exploded into my mother's favorite vase. Okay. This was not a vase. A vase is something you buy at Walmart. This was a vase. Okay. Not a vase. Don't confuse them. Something my mom had. I don't know. We were simple people. We didn't have a lot in our house that was of much value, monetarily speaking. I mean, but this was her vase. Probably, I think her mother gave to her and her mother's mother gave to her, and exploded. My first reaction was to yell at David, why'd you miss the ball? Look what you did. And And he runs out the door because he doesn't live there. So he doesn't have to stay. So he's gone. You know, he's like gone. And I'm looking down at this and I'm thinking, your first thought, because when you're 10 years old, your first thought is, okay, I can glue this back together, okay? I can fix this. And I look down to pick up a piece. Like, it had exploded. I mean, the thing had just like shattered. And like, there were 1,000 pieces. And I looked at it and I thought, no, there's no way I can fix this. There's just no way. There's just no way. And my mom's in the kitchen, but you know, when it hit, the ball hit, there was this explosion. I mean, she heard it. I know she had to hear it. So now I have to go into the kitchen. And my mom is in the kitchen, and she's washing dishes. This is back in the 19, early 70s. Washing dishes the old-fashioned way. We didn't have a dishwasher in the sink. She's washing dishes. Her back is to me. And I go into the kitchen. I'm like, Mama, you love me, right? Your firstborn son. I'm a little worried because there are two more just like me. You know, she could get rid of me and still have two more left. I said, Mama, I'm sorry. And, you know, she knew. And she just quietly turned around and she walked to get the broom to go clean up. And she was crying. There were tears. She was crying. She didn't say a word to me. She didn't get mad at me. She didn't punish me. But she was weeping as she picked it up, the mess. And I was thinking, okay, spank me, do something. You know, this was just more torture. I hurt my mama deeply, deeply. She's deeply hurt. There's tears streaming down her cheeks. And, oh, it was the worst. And now, you know, 50 years old, looking back at it, I'm thinking, you know, my mom taught me something that day. She taught me about grace and about love. She taught me that I will always be more important than any vase and even any vase, that I'm just more important than that. And she taught me something about God's grace. You know, if she told me once, she had told me 1,000 times not to play ball in the house. She told me 1,000 times. It's that way with God, you know? He's told us 1,000 times. 1,000 times over, God has said to us, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. He gives us that. He gives us all those thou shalt nots because he knows what's going to happen if we do. So don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. Don't do this. Because he loves us, he gives us those things. That even when we fail him, even when we ignore the thou shalt nots and we do it anyway, and now it's a mess, it's a mess, we've made a mess. God weeps with us. He loves us. You know, the real litmus test, if you really understand, whether or not you understand the law of Christ, the real litmus test, if you Holy Spirit is living inside of you, out of you, and you really, really deeply understand law of Christ, the real litmus test is when you do something, when you fail in some way. When you experience failure in your life, okay? When you do something bad, and I don't mean just naughty, I mean really, really bad. When you do something really, really bad, do you then run away from God in order to try and clean things up a bit before you come to him? Do you run away from the throne room of God in order to try and get things together before you come back to him? If you do that, then you don't understand the law of Christ. You don't understand law of love and law of grace. And you understand the law of Christ and you live in the Holy Spirit, then when that bad thing happens, when that failure comes, when you've been not just naughty but really, really bad, then you come running to God, not away from him. By the way, the true litmus test of a church that is living in Holy Spirit power and the church that is filled with the Spirit, the true litmus test of a church that is also a church that understands law of Christ, law of love and law of grace, is when one of its members experiences failure. When one of the members of the church does something bad, I don't mean just naughty, I mean really, really bad, and experiences horrible failure, when one of the members happens, what does that member do? Do they run away from the church in order to clean themselves up a little bit before they come back? Or do they run to the church? It's the real test of how the church is living. Here it is, the law of Christ, the Holy Spirit power. This is the after Easter fire that sets the church on fire and propels the church into the Mediterranean world, and it will change the world forever, and it'll change your life forever if you let it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you give us, all that you are to us, your goodness, your grace, your strength and your power, so evident. And we just thank you for all of that. And we pray now that you would bless us and cover us as we come to you. Teach us the way only you can. May your Holy Spirit power move in us and touch our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.